All right, we all gather together and start Sunday school. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our worship today. We thank you for the encouragement it is to us to be with you without distraction. Lord, we ask you would help us to continue that now. Help us to get into your word, to discuss things of importance. It would be a blessing to us that you would draw us close to yourself through these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think when we look at how Paul dealt with the teaching of Christ to the Colossians, it seemed to be in response to what the Colossians needed. He's basically writing to them based on the reports that he had. He taught that Jesus was Creator, head of the church, God incarnate, and the agent of our salvation, as we talked about in our last couple of lessons. Apparently, this is one of those things where we think this is what the Colossians needed. Paul doesn't specifically say, here's your problem, here's the solution. He basically tells them things, and we're assuming that based on that, he had heard that the Colossians were thinking about things that need to be added to Christ for their salvation and sanctification. The teachings that Paul gave were basically basic universal truths about Jesus. And that's, you know, as we hear about that, why wouldn't someone be able to respond to idea of Jesus as creator, Jesus as redeemer, Jesus as preeminent over all these things? This is especially true to a bunch of Gentiles that apparently were prominent in the church. There were some Jews there. But as you think of how you would explain Jesus, you would explain Jesus in very very global terms, very general terms initially, especially to those who didn't have a deep heritage in being part of the people of God. So I think Paul settles the issue of how Christ is sufficient because he's preeminent. There is no one better, no one higher, no one close. So he's basically telling the Colossians, look to Jesus because he is preeminent. You need to look nowhere else. Now, I think that a deeper question is, why is Jesus sufficient? Why is it that he can bridge the gap between man and God? In shadowy forms, God taught us, his people, about the need for Redeemer, about what was needed by establishing offices that demonstrate in shadowy form what was necessary. Now, we don't, you know, every time we have a Sunday school class about the doctrine of the Trinity, we always start by pointing out, well, how many times is the word Trinity in the Scriptures? Zero. It's because it's something that's taught in the Scriptures, but it's not specifically pointed out as such. And similar to the idea of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, is not something that's all succinctly pulled together in one portion of Scripture, but it's undeniably true when you look through the whole counsel of God. This is what this is one of the ways that that God has educated his people and brought them about. Now, Reformed thinkers have noted that our alienation from God consists of what? Ignorance, guilt, and corruption. It's the ignorance of, our minds are blinded by dark hearts. God has general revelation. We know that there is a God, but we are blinded to truth, and we are often willfully neglecting of those things, which is a major source of separation, which brings about the guilt that we have because of our separation from God, and the corruption in our lives that causes us to be disposed to do evil. So this is where God's divinely revealed solution is to send and educate his people that they need a prophet to cure their ignorance They need a priest to make that sacrifice, to fix our guilt, to take away our guilt. We need a king to cure our corruption, to lead us in the proper way. Tom, did you have a... Well, but the word Trinity is, no. Well, why? No, we're not, certainly not saying that Trinity is an obscure teaching in the Scriptures. When you step back and you look at the whole counsel of God, yes, it's clear that our God is a triune God. And we spent some time a couple of weeks ago wrestling with the whole idea of, how do we get our arms around three in one? One and three. And this is not on par with that level of teaching necessarily, but the idea of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king is something that has been in scriptures all along. It was really brought to prominence during the Reformation as Reform thinkers were going through the scriptures anew and saying, wow, look at all what the Word of God teaches. We've gotten away from this. Let's reform back to sola scriptura so that we're not losing our way, so that we can understand our prophets. And our shorter catechism does a very good job. If you ever have quick little doctrinal questions, our confession and catechisms do a fabulous job of pulling this stuff together and answering it for you. I've even got it on my phone. Anybody who doesn't have and says, oh, I can't carry that thing around, there are apps that have all that stuff that you just download it and look at it real quick. They even have updated scripture references. So one thing that's always bothered me is when you look at the scripture proofs, it's King James, but now I have an app that has the Christian Creeds and Confessions that has the scripture references are your choice. I use the ESV, but you could use New American Standard or something like that if you wanted to. So that's way cool. I'm kind of a nerd for that sort of thing. So in summarizing that, our catechism does have a couple questions. What offices doth, we need to get that changed. Somebody needs to update that sort of stuff. Does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of prophet, priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So let's talk about Jesus as our prophet. How does Jesus execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word the will of God for our salvation. How would you describe a prophet to someone? One who foretells the future. I think that's a common use of the term prophet. I think that's that, when you throw around the term prophet, you think of more soothsaying, messenger tells us about God. I think it's a little bit more of what we like to see in terms of what is a prophet. It's not so much of a soothsayer, but more of a truth teller. What are the prophets? Did the prophets of the Old Testament were they so much future tellers? There's an aspect of future telling, but what did they really do? They explained the ways of God. They often started, "Thus saith the Lord." It was basically bringing truth to people. If we look at Jesus as prophet, Jesus is the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. one of the biggest things that we have in Jesus, one of the core purposes of his humanity is what? What did Jesus do here on earth? Obviously, being the sacrifice is very important, but what was Jesus going about? Why did he go about? Why did he talk to people? Why did he say what he said? To show John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Jesus tells us who God is. Old Testament prophets, the best they could do is, "Thus saith the Lord, I've been given words, I've been given wisdom to give to you." Jesus defined God. He showed us who God was, much better than anyone could do just by saying words of God. And he was foretold by Moses. This was not something that is new or unplanned. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." So this was something that was anticipated in the Old Testament. And he was also recognized by Peter as this prophet. Acts 3, 22 and 23, Peter saying, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and that shall be every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." He is speaking of Jesus as the prophet. On top of that, Jesus claims that office for himself. And in John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So Jesus is claiming this office of prophet. And then God confirmed it. We don't need people saying that Jesus is prophet, but Jesus' acts, God's providence, caused them to say, as recorded in John 6, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the many people, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" We're not accepting that as their opinion. We're accepting this as the revelation of the Holy Spirit causing these people to say, "Here is the prophet that has been sent to us." So God confirms in his people, God confirms in us that Jesus is our prophet. Why do we reject a prophet? These people were smart enough to say, these people were inspired enough to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." So why would we reject a prophet? Yeah. Yeah, familiarity, I mean, just being, it's similar to just, you have a familiarity with somebody, you tend to think of them, you tend to put them in a box and say, "Well, this is what you have to offer," and that's pretty much it. What else? What's another reason we might, Terry? We don't like the message. The message is offensive. Yes, I think that's a big part of it. Jesus told us that the message is offensive, and that we will be persecuted when we bring that message forward. When we live the message, when we convey that message, we will be hated and persecuted because of that. Now, what one thing people sometimes you hear, what error is made when someone asserts that, you know, I've read the Bible, so there's really nothing new in it. What else is there? Give me, I've read the Bible. It doesn't cover what I want, or I've read it and I've absorbed it. What else you got for me? Barry. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So the truth, you better bring up truth that if you're not prepared to hear the truth, if God has not blessed you with understanding, with a heart that will understand the truth, because we are ignorant and willfully so, we won't be prepared to receive the words of a prophet. Yeah, Chuck. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so Chuck is pointing out that those who live under the law are looking at written rules. They're looking at ways to come to God through their works and by following a written law. What presumption are people making if people say, I've read the Bible, I need something more? Well, they haven't really read it, for one. They read it with a heart of understanding. Yeah, they're assuming they could understand it. There's also an aspect of, oh, John? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well. Yeah. Well, and I think that's true. It kind of dovetails with the other point someone made about, you know, having a heart that is ready to receive and a mind that's illuminated. Nikki. Okay, surrender. Yeah. People have a hard time surrendering their lives to Jesus. Barry. Hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, the idea that there is... it can't be just this simple. There's got to be more. And I think the point I'd like to bring out is kind of dovetailing along a lot of these things is that the reason people might say, I've read the Bible and it doesn't help, is because you're not listening. It's because people assume that when you get to the last page of the Bible, that all God has intended to tell you is there. That's it. The scriptures contain, in the grammar, in the words, all that is there. Am I saying that scripture is not sufficient? No, I'm saying scripture is to be applied to you by the Holy Spirit as a gift from Jesus. So if you look at the scriptures as just the textbook, as just a set of instructions, then you're going to miss out on the whole thing. The scriptures are living, and the scriptures teach you something new every time you read them. If you assume that every time you've read through the Gospel of John and you're done, I don't need to go back there ever again, what a tremendous blessing you're missing. What a tremendous opportunity to learn more that you're missing. We need to understand that Jesus' work as prophet continues today. Jesus wasn't done at the ascension. And he does this by sending us the helper. John 16, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, as people have told me, and I've told people, well, you need to read the Bible more. And the frustrated response is I read it, and it's not helping. It doesn't work. Well, that's my fault for saying something so abbreviated as you need to read the Bible more. And I think the true response, and I think what the Colossians needed to hear, because they were looking to others for truth, is you need to treasure Christ as your prophet. You need to view the scriptures as Christ's prophecy. You need to treasure his word and let the Spirit apply that to you. Yeah, because just read the Bible with an ignorant motivation is not going to be the blessing that you seek. What we need to do is treasure Christ as prophet. And I think that's the issue that the Colossians were facing. Rhonda. Yeah, Rhonda points it out, just summarize it very succinctly. Read the scriptures with a heart that is seeking God, not looking at it as a to-do book or a helpful book. So, right. Okay. Yeah, even those who had the scriptures and knew them well didn't see what was in the scriptures. They didn't see that the scriptures pointed to Christ. Let's look at Jesus as priest. I think this is probably the least understood of the three offices. Many people will say, if you challenge them, what did Jesus do for you? They'll say what? Jesus died for my sins. Okay. If you press them on that, they can't explain what that means, why it was effectual, why is that a good thing? They have a hard time bringing that up because they don't understand what it is that a priest is accomplishing. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, only the writer of Hebrews applies this to Jesus. This is not something that's explained in a lot of different places in Scripture, but the book of Hebrews does a great job of explaining it to us. it seems that the Colossians were looking elsewhere for an advocate. They were looking perhaps to other beings, other intermediaries. And that's why Paul talked about the preeminence of Christ. He didn't necessarily go into the background of Christ as priest, because I don't think they understood the whole idea of what a priest did and what was necessary. But the Old Testament refers to the Messiah as a priest. Zechariah 6:13 says, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." This is the beginning of mixing together the offices together. This is the first time this is done. But as Hebrews chapter 5 points out, Jesus was appointed this priest by the Father. Let's look at Hebrews 5. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So this was something that was appointed to Jesus by the Father. But, you know, as Psalm 40 points out, and we heard even today, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire." Many think that the Old Testament sacrifices, if you just, you know, quiz people in culture, they thought that those were efficacious. They thought that they got the job done, that they made peace between God and man, where really they were just a picture of what needed to happen. They were a picture of the slaughter, the bloodletting that needed to be done because of the separation between God and man in retribution for the sin of man. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, as Hebrews 10 tells us, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, I think that is, you know, the Old Testament priest offered sacrifices. Not only was Jesus offering a sacrifice, he was the perfect sacrifice. And again, does Jesus function as priest? Is it done? Has it stopped? Now, Jesus makes intercession for us now. And how encouraging is it that when I sin, I have an advocate? Hebrews 7:25 and a bunch of other scriptures. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Yeah, I think people don't understand that the ministry of Jesus, his love for us, continues and is active today. They assume that, okay, Jesus is done. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he just doesn't do anything. He's just a little independent observer. Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So there's this constant relationship that we have with Jesus as priest. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So when we think of Jesus as priest, when we think of not only as one who made sacrifice, but as one who is an advocate, as one who is an encourager. In time of weakness, what is the one thing you want? You're troubled, you're depressed, you're sad. What is it, what do you want at that time, emotionally, in your mind? What do you want when you're just beaten down? You want hope? Comfort? You want comfort? You tell somebody about it. Someone to take it away. You want someone to come alongside, someone who knows what you've been through. It's frustrating to tell tell somebody something and you have to respond to them. They'll say, I understand what you're going through. And in frustration, you kind of go, no, you don't. I don't sense that you do. You can't. Which is why sometimes it's really just not helpful to tell someone that. You really just want to come alongside with them and suffer with them. What we really want is all these things, starting with, I want someone to understand my conundrum, my position, my pain. And then I want someone to help me with that. So Jesus, as our priest, gives us all those things. He experienced every temptation, every frustration, every disappointment that we all did, that we all do. He experienced them all. He experienced stuff that I'm never going to experience. And yet, he did all these things, experienced all those things without sin, without lack of hope, and is now prepared to give us the comfort that we all seek in these things. So let's not think, perhaps as the Colossians did, that we don't have an advocate. We don't have anyone that we can't go to. Jesus' work as priest did not stop when he was raised from the dead. It was an extraordinarily important aspect of his work as priest, but it continues now to this day. Look at Jesus as king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, the reformers would be fully befuddled by the discussion about whether or not you've accepted Jesus as your Lord or not. Well, I mean, and perhaps you may have heard people debating about, well, Jesus is my Savior. I'm free. I don't need a Lord. I don't have a Lord. Well, we don't make Jesus our Lord. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Now, if you don't recognize Jesus as Lord, that's just a continuation of your ignorance. That's a continuation of your blindness. Jesus rules whether or not we submit to that rule or not. If Jesus is not king, who is? If someone says, I don't know if Jesus is my Lord, what are they saying? Satan is their Lord. Their selves are the Lord. Some other influence in my life, someone I'm following inappropriately, someone I'm placing my reliance on, they're my Lord. But Jesus is king now. We spent a fair amount of time last week talking about Jesus, or maybe two times ago. Jesus is king, He is the head of the church. He rules over us now. What were the two aspects of his rule? Y'all remember? What does a complete benevolent king do? He has the rule of authority. He has the governance, making sure that we all are following God's rule and law. But what else does a king do? What else would someone do? Defeats already protects. All these things are wrapped up in he cares for us and grows us. It's the what we refer to as Christ as the organic head of the church. Not just the authoritative head of the church, but the one who is the loving rule, the loving father figure, the loving head that takes care of us, protects us, grows us, nourishes us. But the kingdom is a conquering kingdom. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. Now, how is that often misused in our culture? The kingdom of God is here. God, Jesus, has given us rules to live by. He has said many things in his scriptures. How do we misuse that? There's a big thing going on right now. What was, those of you who can remember back to Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority, what was he trying to get at? What was that trying, what was he trying to do? Trying to make the nation a Christian nation, Rhonda? Change people's behavior. Yeah. What are people using scripture for now with respect to refugees from the Middle East? Saying we got to take care of these people. Jesus said we got to take care of these people. We got to take care of these people. We got to do certain things. Now, challenging people to change their behavior, pointing out what the scriptures say, not a bad thing. Pointing out that we do have a call to compassion is also a good thing. But in a sense that we're missing the point when we see Christ as king and we try to establish his kingdom here on earth. And that's, and people just do that, you know, willy-nilly. They don't care what the scriptures say until they find a verse that they need to apply it. But then there are others who do seek to say, you know, we need to do all these things and get our culture right here. What point are they missing? What did Jesus say about his kingdom? Where's Jesus' kingdom? Yeah. It's not on earth. We are here, and we are called to live godly lives, but we can't establish God's kingdom here. If that was his purpose, we could. That's not his purpose. His purpose is not to establish his kingdom here in this realm. We are the kingdom of God has come, and we live as part of God's kingdom. But when Jesus was challenged by Pilate, he answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So I think when we look of Jesus as king, who is he supposed to rule? Us, specifically me. Jesus is my king, not so much my responsibility to make him your king. I can't make Jesus your king. I live to serve you all as an encouragement. We all live to serve one another as encouragement, as accountability, as loving brothers and sisters, all encouraging us to pursue Christ as king personally, but not so much to impose what we view as Christ as king on everyone else. Yeah, Tom.
So how would you apply that to involvement in politics among people who are public servants? Let's say on the top of being president, you or I were a Christian president or a lawmaker, we'd certainly want to reflect God's law, reflect God's holiness in the policies, whether it be that we give an act, whether it be executive, legislative, or judicial. But what extent should we kind of be involved in doing that? Where does it start to become trying to make Christ artificially make him king over us for the liberation rather than
Well, that's a good question. What do we think about that? How do we, if we are in a position of authority, how far do we go if we are the President of the United States? What do I do as President of the United States? John. Right. Right. Sue?
It says in Scripture God appoints nations and their leaders and to protect people from harm or the society. So as a president, you could try to do what is just and protect the nation.
Yeah.
And just all people and uphold the laws.
If I were president, the Scriptures would certainly inform me as to what the proper role of government is, what government should be doing, what is good and just and right. There's a balance to be struck, and I don't believe that the United States is equal to the people of God. So I wouldn't necessarily say that we need to treat the government as the church. But nonetheless, there are many things going on in our culture that are either supported by or tolerated by our government that I believe are out of accord with the scriptures. And I think that is, you know, we withdraw ourselves from God's common protections when we go down that road. But I think that if I were in a position, and this is something that I try to figure out how to communicate, but everyone's values drives their motivations for what they do and why they do it. And for someone to come to me and say, "You're a Christian, you can't do this," I say, "Well, who you are drives and motivates you to do what you do. Being a believer motivates me to do what I do. And in our form of government, I am free to impose my to try to impose my will on you. Just like you're trying to impose your will on me, I can try to impose my will on you. That's what a representative republic does. All choices are moral choices. All laws are moral laws. Why is your version of a law preferable to my version of a law?" Chuck.
I think in addition to the gospel prayer would be a must for a good leader.
Mm-hmm. Prayer. I think certainly if I was... if I was in a position of authority, I think I would have to spend a lot of time in prayer, for both praying for both humility and guidance in what to do. I think that pursuing God's purposes without trying to create heaven on earth is certainly a noble goal. I think when you try to drift into government as redemptive vehicle, that's where you have a big problem. Government is not going to be part of the redemption of people. But government is called, and the purpose of government is to restrain evil and to bring terror to those who do injustice. I'm going to close out by reading from Francis Turretin, who I think put this, this is a translation, this is a one of our 1600s kind of reformers. I think put this together quite nicely. "The threefold misery of men introduced by sin, ignorance, guilt, and tyranny, and bondage by sin required this conjunction of a threefold office. Ignorance is healed by the prophetic, guilt by the priestly, tyranny and corruption of sin by the kingly office. Prophetic light scatters the darkness of error. The merit of the priest takes away guilt and procures a reconciliation for us. The power of the king removes the bondage of sin and death. The prophet shows God to us. The priest leads us to God. And the king joins us together and glorifies us with God. The prophet enlightens the mind by the spirit of illumination. The priest, by the spirit of consolation, tranquilizes the heart and conscience. The king, by the spirit of sanctification, subdues rebellious affections." So think of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Keep these things in mind. I think we would do well to not separate Jesus from these functions. Free to take questions afterwards. We can chat it up some. Let's close in prayer because we're a little over time. Let's close. Father, we thank you for universal truths about Jesus, even those that are buried deeply in our scriptures, and we ask that you would help us to always see Jesus as the many ways that he ministers to us is sufficient for us. Help us to look only to him in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.